You for that Yeshua HaMashiach, right? What a beautiful name that is, Jesus Christ. I'll invite you, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. They will always remind me if I ever forget. And I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. We'll finish the Sermon on the Mount.
Good morning. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning, if you'd like to follow along, starting in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for this time that we can come and worship and fellowship and study your word, Lord. I thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we can read it and learn from it and gain wisdom from it, Lord. I pray that you would be with us as we're listening to the sermon today. Be with Pastor Bobby. Give him the words to say. Help us to listen with our ears and with our hearts, Lord, and take them to heart, the words he says to heart, Lord. Apply them to our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In January of 2005, Joy and I experienced our first winter in Southern California. I was pretty used to the dry and arid climate during the summer, being an Idaho boy living in the desert and everything. But when we went there, January, it rains in Southern California. I didn't know this. And in fact, it rained all 3 years that I was in school there. But the first 2 weeks in 2005... it rained 17 inches in Santa Clarita. And it was there and then that I learned that California is built on a foundation of sand. Okay? I remember driving down San Fernando Boulevard and the right lane, it's one of those five-lane highways, kind of like Highway 69, and it's pretty busy and everything. The whole right lane just sank down. It fell. The foundation, everything that was holding up the road, it just disappeared. Sinkholes started showing up everywhere in these canyons, at Placerita Canyon. It was amazing. You see, what happened was when it would rain, these huge amounts of rain, it wouldn't sink down into the ground because of the sand, and it would start to just go downhill. Eventually, it would go to these roads, and it would just wash these roads and these foundations of houses away. They would disappear, and I remember driving down the 14 one day and thinking, I wonder if this freeway is going to collapse, you know, with a sinkhole and everything. Thankfully, that didn't happen. But in Ventura County, there was a huge mudslide. 13 homes were engulfed in this particular mudslide, and 10 people's lives were lost. In a moment in time, it was gone. In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, Jesus makes a parallel between the sandy foundations of a home or a road that collapsed during a storm and the sandy foundations of a man's life who doesn't know and follow Christ. Now, let's do a quick review of the text and look down in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And Jesus begins his invitation. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the invitation, but it is not without warning. He says, beware, false prophets are coming. They'll try to deceive you. You can tell these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing, you can tell them by their fruit that they produce. And so we should be aware and we should proceed with caution. But Jesus gives another warning. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will be entered. Don't be fooled by these false prophets. Don't be fooled by anyone or anything that would take you away from the word of the Lord and obeying him. Lest you be one of those who cries out to the Lord and his response is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And these are frightening words, and they should strike us with fear. Fear in the same way that a neighbor who comes and knocks on your door in the middle of the night and he says, hey, your house is on fire, get out. It should strike you with fear so that you respond. Jesus' words demand action, a response to the call, obedience. Now, verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, Jesus is not looking backwards to see where you've built in the past. He's looking forward. He's calling you to build your life on the rock, moving forward. I remember taking a Dave Ramsey class. If you don't know who Dave Ramsey is, he's a radio show host, and he helps people get out of debt. He helps them take their current budgets and build a foundation for the future. And one of the things that he does, he has all these amazing illustrations. Well, he tells the story of an 18-year-old man who saved $2,000 a year. $2,000 a year for retirement at 18, and he was able to make 12% interest over time, okay? And so this man, he goes on and he saves for 20 years until he's 38. At that time, he stops saving money for retirement, but he keeps his funds in the bank, gathering interest. And at the age of 63, he retires with over $2.7 million. Now, the point of the illustration is not to say you should have been saving money since you were 18. The point is start saving money and investing for the future, investing for retirement. In a similar way, Jesus has told us for three chapters that we're sinners, that we need the forgiveness of sins, and that we cannot earn God's salvation. It must be given to us by his grace, by his mercy. And because of the grace of God, you can have your sins forgiven, and you can build your foundation, the foundation of your life, upon the rock. You can't earn it. It must be given to you. But it can be done. There are two foundations in life. And the question is, will you build your house on the sand or will you build your house on the rock? Well, let's consider that sandy foundation first. Sandy foundation, verse 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and its collapse was great. Let's consider the fool first. The fool is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does not obey. Only a foolish man would build his house on the sand, knowing that one day a storm is going to come and wash it away, just like a sandcastle on the beach. The word for foolish comes from the word moros, which is where we get our word moron. Jesus is telling us that if you hear his words and refuse to follow and obey his teaching, you are a fool. You're a moron. Does anybody here like stories of dumb criminals? I love them. I just, anytime, if you have some good stories, Ashton, I am waiting anxiously to hear stories of dumb criminals, okay? Well, here's a story from July of this year, July 17th, of a dumb criminal. In a PNC bank in Hollywood, California, an elderly man allegedly handed a teller a note that said, "Give me the money." The bank teller pretended not to see the note and handed him a bank withdrawal slip, to which the robber stated, "I'm not here for that. I'm here to rob you." The teller pretended that she was having computer issues and asked the man to take a seat, pointing over to a chair, and he did. As the man was sitting and waiting, police were alerted and rushed to the scene. How rude. She didn't even give him a glass of water, you know. There was another story. This is May 16th of this year. In Springfield, Colorado, police say that a 20-year-old driver attempted to switch places with his dog when he got pulled over on suspicion of a DUI. As the officer walked to the car, he watched as the driver attempted to switch places with his dog, which was in the passenger seat of his Dodge Challenger. The suspect, who had clear signs of intoxication, got out of the passenger side of the car and told the officer that he wasn't the one driving. When the officer asked whether he'd been drinking, he tried to run away but was apprehended by the officer. Of course, after that, the police arrested the man, and then they let the dog drive home. So, okay, all right. Now, according to the words of Jesus, if you listen to what he says and do not obey, do not do the things that he says, you're just like these dumb criminals. You're a fool, a moron. Don't be a fool. Listen and obey the words that he's called. What does a fool look like? I thought I would open up a number of passages of Scripture and consider what this fool looks like throughout the Bible. And hopefully we understand that we want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. So I've got a number of passages here that I want to read. First of all, the fool rejects commands. Proverbs 10:8 says, "A wise heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." Do you contend with the commandments of Christ? Do you fight back and complain and argue with him in your own thoughts and in your own heart, in your own prayer life? Or how about this? When your boss gives you a new assignment at work, you know, the one that you really just did not want to do, do you complain? Do you fight back? Do you contend? Do you go on babbling on and on? Or how about when your teacher at school gives you an assignment, one that just doesn't make sense? What in the world is this for? When am I ever going to use this? Do you receive the commandments from those who have charge and authority over you? Or do you go on babbling like a fool? A fool rejects the commandments that are given to him. Furthermore, a fool rejects counsel. Proverbs 12:15-16 says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Do you listen to the counsel of wise men and women in your life? Maybe it's your parents or your grandparents, somebody, a co-worker who has great influence over. Do you listen to their wisdom and their counsel and their advice? A fool refuses to listen to the counsel, but bursts out in anger right away. A fool rejects commands, a fool rejects counsel, and a fool rejects teaching. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind." Are you often quick to make sure that everybody knows your opinion, what it is that you're thinking, and that you're right all the time? That's what a fool does. He refuses to listen and to learn. Don't be a fool. Furthermore, a fool pursues unrighteousness. Now, we've got a list here, and I've read some of these lists in the past, and I'll continue to give warnings whenever we have a list. These lists throughout the Scriptures, they're not exhaustive. Okay, so if something is missing from this list, you say, well, then I must be able to go and do this. No. The idea here is that a fool then, at least as I'm presenting it, a fool pursues unrighteousness. Furthermore, don't misunderstand, godliness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Godliness is accomplished through the grace of Jesus Christ, when he accomplishes justification, salvation from your sins, that's where it is accomplished. Your relationship is seen and understood through your obedience and your love towards him. It is the evidence that you've been saved, evidence that you've been justified. Well, a fool pursues unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And here's the list. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul wants us to know that if you pursue a lifestyle of sin and hedonistic pleasures, you will not receive the kingdom of God. You have no participation. We might say you've been disqualified. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." You used to do this. You used to pursue these hedonistic pleasures, pursue unrighteousness. No longer do you do that. You pursue the things of the Lord now. That's salvation. He goes on, "But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." A fool is also unresponsive to sin. They're dead to sin. When sin, the consciousness of their heart pricks them, they refuse to respond. Colossians 3, 5, and then verse 8 says it this way. It's a command. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Goes on to say in verse 8, "Put away anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Let me ask, do you have a pattern of sin that is grabbing control of your heart? Then confess your sin to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to give you power for repentance so that you can turn and live a changed and radical life for his sake and for his glory. Move off the shifting sand of this foolish life and move on to the rock. Call is to not be a fool. Let's consider then the house on the rock. Verses 24 and 25, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." The wise man hears the words of Jesus, and he obeys. Call is for you to be wise. Wisdom is defined by obedience. Again, I wanted to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does it look like then to build your house upon the rock? Where do we see that? And I think the first and most obvious thing is that we need salvation. We must be established in salvation in order to be on the rock, to take up residency there. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says this, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now the context, those previous verses, he's talking about prayer. Prayer for our leaders, prayer for presidents and kings and governors and mayors and whoever else it is that might have authority over us. We are called to pray for them. But then it is a reminder that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is not an informational knowledge about God. It is a relational knowledge, coming to know and have a relationship with him. That is what God desires. Furthermore, in Romans 5, 8 and 9, it says, "But God demonstrates," right now, God is demonstrating his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, when the flood of God's judgment comes, those who have been justified by the blood of Christ will find their life has been built upon the rock. It starts with justification, salvation, being freed and forgiven of your sins. That is when you take up residency upon the rock. And don't forget that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you've never given your life to Christ, today can be that day. You can believe that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Confess your sin to him. Ask for forgiveness. And then radically live a changed life, not on your own power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables you to live for his glory. First, of course, is salvation. But second is what I'm going to call security. If you trust in God, you will find security. Security on the rock. Psalm 62, 1 and 2 says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." When David wrote these words, he was fleeing for his life, in great danger from an unknown enemy. And though his life was in jeopardy, he was able to put his trust in God, and his heart was secure. When Scripture talks about God as the rock, it means that God is a place of security. Hannah knew this when she was told of her baby, Samuel, who would eventually come. She sang a song. 1 Samuel 2:2, she said, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." She put her hope in God after the promise of her child, and she placed her hope in the God who receives and grants security. She placed herself upon the rock, the Lord. Later in 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines were invading Israel at Kiriath Jearim. The people were scared. And so Samuel said, "Come, let's make a sacrifice and call out to the Lord." He did. Then the Lord thundered and drove away the Philistines in confusion. Israel was delivered. And in verse 12, Samuel took a stone, a rock, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Those who have their trust in the Lord have security because their life is built upon the rock. Further, there is sanctification. Sanctification. In fact, this is what Jesus prayed for you on the night that he was arrested, taken into Roman custody. He asked his disciples to join him in prayer, and they all fell asleep. But Jesus, faithful in his prayer, he prayed this in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I hope that brings great courage to you to know that the night that Jesus was arrested, he prayed for you, that you would be sanctified. Now, if you don't know what that word is, that's okay. Here's what it means. Sanctification is the process of being made holy, being set apart for God, for his purposes, for his plans, whatever that is in your life. We might think of it as this way, the process of being made or transformed into the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is. It is holiness that is lived out through his saints, his holy people. This is what Paul said in Romans 6:19. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Three verses earlier in verse 16, he said, "You're a slave to the one that you obey." The people who are on the rock obey Christ and they belong to him. They're being sanctified and their hearts are changing, being radically changed into the image of Christ. Furthermore, the one who has his house built upon the rock or his life built upon the rock, he is the one who pursues and is saturated with Scripture. We're going to spend a lot of time on this throughout the coming year, and I'll just let you know that that's going to be our theme, back to the Bible. We're going to consider that next week, so I'm real excited about this. But the wise man saturates himself in Scripture. Do you remember in Matthew 4:4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil? Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus memorized Scripture, and that's how he battled Satan with Scripture. He memorized Deuteronomy 8:3, and that's where the quotation is from. Do you live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, from Scripture? Is that where you get your life and revitalization? Jesus did, and you should too. 1 Peter 2:1-2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy with all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you long for the pure milk of the word? Those that do, they have their hope, their foundation upon the rock. Saintly fellowship. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Coming together, gathering with the Lord's people, the saints, those who also are in the process of being made holy, it is so important to the Christian life. We must continue to assemble together. You need the church. And furthermore, the church needs you to practice your spiritual gift, to put it into practice, however God has gifted you. We need you to do it. We need you to exercise the things the way that the Holy Spirit has gifted you. Oswald Sanders tells the story of a Christian who was floundering in his faith, but at one time he was hot like fire. So he went to a friend to seek advice. The friend asked what his participation in church had looked like. The man began to complain and say that he hadn't been going to church for all these various reasons. The friend went over to the fireplace and removed a hot coal from the fire. Set it outside alone by itself. The two watched as the coal slowly cooled down and the red heat ceased. He looked at his friend and said, you are like that coal. Alone, you're cold. We need God's people. We need saintly fellowship to grow, to be red hot. Last, submission. I associate that with obedience. To be founded upon the rock, we must submit to the commands that Christ has given to us. 1 Peter 2:6-8, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here's the key, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Christ said in Matthew 28, again, it was his final word in the book of Matthew to the disciples. He said, go, therefore, baptizing. I just said that wrong. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. Christ expects you to go and obey all that he has commanded, not just part of what he's commanded, but it takes time to learn, right? And that's why we're here. That's called discipleship. But there's this element of obedience that must be followed. Now, specifically, when Jesus says these commands in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, that flood is referring to the coming judgment that awaits us all, the day when the sheep and the goats are separated, and Christ lays forth the judgment. Concerning this coming judgment, this coming flood of judgment, Craig Blomberg says, so too judgment day will come like a flood, to disclose which spiritual structures will endure. Well, preliminary crises also may reveal authentic and inauthentic spirituality. In fact, often, only in times of crisis can one's faith be truly proven. When personal crisis arrives in your own life, be joyful, rejoice, and give thanks. God is accomplishing something through the crisis that he has brought forth into your life. If you find that you're on the rock, give thanks in the midst of your crisis. If you find yourself on shifting sand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus finishes his words at the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 28 and 29, it tells us, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was different. He was unique. Now, as we're going through the book of Matthew, don't forget that the goal of Matthew is to show Jesus as king. The king is giving his message, and Matthew is laid out with five different sermons, and each sermon ends with these words. It's a transitional statement. Here's the conclusion. When Jesus had finished these words, and he goes on to talk about the events or the things, usually miracles, that Jesus did. But each time at the end of his sermon, in Matthew 7, 28, Matthew 11, 1, Matthew 13, 53, Matthew 19, 1, and Matthew 26, 1, there's a transition. The sermon is finished. It's time to go on to whatever the Lord had next for him. And as a response of Jesus' teaching, the people were amazed. The people were amazed. Now, the word for amaze means to strike out, to force out by a blow, the sense of knocking someone out of their senses. In other words, the people were blown away. You ever been at an event and it's just maybe the gravity of something that was said or what happened, it blew you away? Oftentimes it's a negative thing, something as significant like September 11th or maybe even COVID, a worldwide pandemic. It blows people away. It's a watershed event in the world. Well, what Jesus had said to these people, it blew them away. They were amazed at the things that Jesus said. First of all, because he took on the Pharisees and the scribes and he taught as one who had authority. And in fact, that's what the verse says. He was teaching them as one who had authority. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would teach, and they were excited about understanding and teaching and knowing the Old Testament. But all of their authority rested on some previous scribe or Pharisee, teaching of some other rabbi. That was the greatest authority that they could come up with. But Jesus had his own authority. And he used arguments from Scripture to prove his points. For instance, in Matthew 12:3, the disciples, they were picking the heads of grain, you remember? And they would rub it behind or between their hands, and then they would eat the grain. And the Pharisees saw that. Oh, your disciples, they're not honoring the Sabbath. They're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded, have you not read? In this particular case, he reminded them of when David was hungry. He came and he ate the showbread in the tabernacle that was not permitted for him to eat. There were exceptions because greater is mercy in the law. And they neglected the weightier commandments of the Lord. Or at another time, Jesus drew attention to the Pharisees and their lack of understanding. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees brought a paradoxical statement to Jesus. They said, well, all right, there is this woman and she got married to this man. I think I've told this story before, haven't I? And she got married and he died without any children, so his next brother took her as his wife. And he was supposed to create an heir, right? And well, he died without an heir also. So she married the next brother. There were seven brothers in all. She married them all. Finally, the woman died without a child. In the resurrection, Jesus, whose husband is she going to be? And I love Jesus' response. You are mistaken, since you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But in regard to the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what is spoken to you by God. And he quotes this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus made these arguments based upon the tenses of a verb to prove his point. When Jesus taught, he taught with authority. He knew the scriptures inside and out. And he laid forth the scriptures, and the people were amazed. And so as we conclude then, the Sermon on the Mount, the question is, maybe, where are you building? There are two foundations. Everyone who hears the words of Jesus and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of Jesus and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell and its collapse was great. Will you build your house upon the sand or upon the rock? The evidence of where you live is seen in the fruit. Will you listen and obey the words of Christ, or will you merely be hearers of the word? Father, help us to be obedient. Lord, help us to know and understand what you're teaching. Help us to be founded firm upon the truth of your word. To know and to believe and to obey. Lord, that's our desire. That's what you've called us to, and you've given us the Spirit to be able to do it. Lord, I want to pray for so many here today. No doubt there are some who are hearing the words of Christ, and they think, you know what? I don't have fruit in my life. There's no evidence that I'm on the rock. Lord, would you convict them to build their house on the rock, to trust in you? And Lord, give them that confidence, that security, knowing that you're doing something great and marvelous and radical in their own life. Namely, you're sanctifying them. Lord, please allow that to happen in the hearts and the lives of each man and woman here. Lord, as we transition now to communion, to remembering Christ, his death, Father, I pray that you would humble us as we remember. Father, thank you for the truth that we have the ability, the access to come to your throne. And so we do that right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.